Remain standing and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you that we can hide in Christ and that he is our shelter, that he is our fortress, our Savior. There's nothing we can bring, there's nothing we can do to be justified in your sight or to even contribute toward that. It's all the work of Christ. And I pray today that that would be more clear and more real than it's ever been before, and that we would trust him solely and that we would trust him fully as our Savior. Thank you, God, for this great book of Psalms. And for these Psalms, we'll be walking through the summer. And thank you for the way that we'll be able to see the gospel in the Psalms throughout this summer. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to be seated and encourage you as you do to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 114. Psalm 114, 114. And if you don't have a Bible, the blue Bibles underneath the chairs are there for you to use, and you can turn in those Bibles to page 510. We're calling the series this summer The Gospel in the Psalms. The Gospel in the Psalms, because what we're going to do as we go through the 15 Psalms that we'll be going through this summer is we'll be seeing the Gospel in the Psalms. And maybe one way to help you think about what we're going to be doing would be for me to give you some words that can help you remember the gospel. Here are words that'll help you. Four words that I think are very helpful as we try to think about what we mean when we talk about the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those four words are God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. God made us, and we are accountable to him. Man is sinful, alienated from God, broken and doomed. Christ lived, died, and rose again to reconcile us to God. And then response. Repentant faith is the response which accompanies salvation. And so this summer we're going to see these four things, these four gospel elements in different psalms that we've chosen and that we'll be talking through and walking through together this summer. Psalm 114 is where we're going to begin, and today is just sort of an introduction to this summer series. And what we're going to do this morning as we begin, actually from the very beginning, is see all four of these gospel elements, God, man, Christ, response. We're going to see all four of these in or behind the psalm that we're going to be focused on this morning. Let me read the psalm, and then I'll show you what I mean. Psalm 114, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Now let me help you quickly as we get started see these four gospel elements in or behind this psalm. The psalm begins when Israel went out of Egypt. Many of you know what this is referring to. It's the story that we have in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when Israel went out of Egypt. Just before this happened, just before Israel went out of Egypt or went out from Egypt, we are told about God simultaneously doing two things. One, he is judging Egypt. He's sending the 10 plagues on the people, on the Pharaoh, and on the gods of Egypt as a judgment. And simultaneously, he is in the process, he is at work to save his people, Israel, who are slaves in Egypt and who are worked to death, literally. And so we see God just behind this psalm, judging and saving. We see God judging Egypt and their evil. And we also see God at work saving Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. And ultimately, by the time we come to the end of the psalm, we see the whole story of him bringing them into Canaan, or the promised land. So that's God, and how we can see him just a little bit behind this psalm. Then there's man. Israel, God's people, in slavery in Egypt, was a picture of man's condition before God. The people of Israel, their lives were bitter. They were groaning because of the slavery, the oppressive slavery that they were in and that they were under in Egypt. This is a picture of man before or without salvation. Slaves to sin. Groaning, enslaved in sin. And so we see, again, just behind this psalm, something about man. And then Christ. There's so many things here, just behind and in this psalm. So let me just mention a couple very quickly. First of all, just before Israel went out of Egypt, there was a 10th plague that God sent on Egypt. He had already sent 9 plagues. And Pharaoh, again and again, had refused to release God's people, to let God's people go. And so finally, the 10th plague comes. And this would be the worst in many ways of all the plagues. And this was the threat that God gave through Moses, that every firstborn son in every home in Egypt would die on a particular night, except for those who would sacrifice a Passover lamb and then take the blood from that sacrificed lamb and put it on the outside of the door, on the door frame. God had promised that those who did this, that the angel of death that would pass through Egypt that night would pass over that house. That's why it's called Passover, because this angel of death would pass over those homes that had the blood on the frame outside the door. And so the people of Israel believed this. They believed, and they put the blood on the doorpost, and then they did as God instructed in terms of their eating the lamb and unleavened bread and so forth. When you come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says this to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so what he was saying is, what the Passover lamb was to the people who were enslaved in Egypt, that's what Christ is to us, those of us who put our faith in Christ. Think about it. There was a death in every home in Egypt that night. There was a death in every home in Egypt that night. Either the death of a lamb or the death of a son. And only in the homes where there was a lamb that was sacrificed was the son's life not taken. In other words, that lamb was a substitute. That lamb was sacrificed instead of the son, and Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. And it was after Passover that the people were set free from Egypt. Another parallel would be, of course, Moses, the human redeemer, deliverer that God used to bring them out of Egypt. Moses himself said that there would be another one like him, another prophet like him, And that's exactly who Jesus was, because Moses was the Redeemer in this story, but Messiah, Jesus, was the Redeemer in the story that all of the other stories in the Bible point to, just like this one. And so we see Christ in Moses, we see Christ in the Passover lamb, and then even toward the end of the psalm that we're in this morning, we read about God giving water out of a rock. Moses strikes the water, the people are without water, they're thirsty, they're complaining. God tells Moses to strike the rock with a rod. He does that, and the water flows out, and the people have water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the end of verse 4, says Christ was that rock. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I wanted you to see that right now. And then finally, response. We see that behind this psalm, just before Israel went out of Egypt, what did they do? They believed what God said, and so they sacrificed the Passover lamb, and they put the blood on the door frame outside of the house. Now, in the rest of this series, you won't necessarily see all four of these gospel elements, but you'll see at least one. As a matter of fact, when you came in, you may have noticed some bookmarks on the chairs. Those are there, if you don't already have one, for you to take, and it's a way that you'll be able to know what's coming throughout the summer. We'll have several sermons that particularly focus on God for the next few weeks after today, and then several more that will focus on man, and then several more focusing on Christ, and then finally several focusing on the response of faith and all that goes along with that, all that accompanies that when we have true faith. So let's look at Psalm 114 for just a couple of minutes this morning, and I want you to see two things, basically. Two things. And I guess this is a good question for us to think of when we come to this in any psalm or any scripture, but particularly the book of Psalms. What is God leading us to do in the psalm? What is God leading us to do? Because this book, the book of Psalms, was used in worship among the people of God in Israel. They would use psalms as prayers. They would use psalms as songs. And so the people of Israel used the psalms as they express themselves to God, and as they lived out and spoke out about their faith. And so this psalm is leading us, as it did the Jewish people, to do certain things. The first thing I think is this. This psalm is leading us to believe in the God, or this God, based on this story. The God that we're reading about in the psalm, the God of Israel, Yahweh, believe in this God based on this story given in verses 1 through 4. Let's look again at verses 1 through 4. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan, meaning the Jordan River, turned back. Now in verse 3, he's talking about something that happened at the very beginning, and then something that happened at the very end of God saving his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. Some of you know that when they first came out of Egypt, when they first were released, that Pharaoh, very quickly after saying, "You can go," changed his mind. And he and his armies began to pursue the children of Israel to bring them back, and with certainty to kill those who didn't come back. And so God's people come to the Red Sea, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them, and they've got Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's army behind them pursuing them. And what does God do? God parts the Red Sea. He makes a way when there seems to be no way. And then later, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as he's preparing his people to bring them in, they come to the Jordan River. And that separates his people from the land that God had promised he would give to them. And so God does something very similar. The Jordan River turns back, and again, the people walk through a dry path. God makes a dry path through the Jordan River for his people to go through and to go in to possess the promised land. What this psalm celebrates, and particularly the story as we're told about it in verses 1 through 4, is to lead us to do, it's to lead us to see how God's presence with his people means extraordinary power among and for his people. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Verse 4, he goes on to say, after talking about the Red Sea and the Jordan River in verse 3, he says, verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. He's most likely here talking about when they were in the desert, in the wilderness, and God revealed his presence clearly and closely with his people on Mount Sinai. If you go back to Exodus, where we read about that, you read about thunder and lightning and all kinds of things that were frightening to the people of God. So God's presence with his people, that's what's talked about at the end of in verse 2. After they come out of Egypt, verse 2 says, Judah became his sanctuary. They became his dwelling place. He dwelled among his people. Israel, his dominion. He was their king. He was with them. They were his sanctuary, and he was over them. He was their king. They were his dominion. And his presence among them was powerfully evident at many points in time. And one of those was when they were at Mount Sinai. And there was this earthquake and thunder and lightning. The earth shook. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Essentially, all of this made evident that God was present. And we could say it this way, God was and is present with his people to save them. That's what we see in this story. But that's also what we see in the story that this story points to. Remember, I said just a second ago, there is really one story in the Bible. It's the story of God saving his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And every other story, this story and many other stories in many different ways, point to God's work, to the story of God saving his people from their sins. Think about this. Think about the language here of God's presence being made evident, being made near to his people in the wilderness, and what happened? Shaking. Shaking. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died and when he was resurrected? There was an earthquake. The earth shook. Why? Because God was here to save his people, ultimately now, from their sins. The earth trembled at the death and resurrection of Jesus, because God had come down again to save his people, just as he did here in the desert. God saved his people. And the first four verses, in short order, yes, but in short order, reminded his people after this to celebrate what he had done and to believe in him. They could trust him. That's the point. They can believe in him. They can trust him because of what he did. But I want you to notice as we come to the last part of the psalm that things change. And this is something really important when you read the Bible, to try to notice things like this, because it's super helpful. In verses 1 through 4, the story is told, and the things in the story of the Exodus are talked about. Look at verses 1 through 4. He talks about Judah and Israel. He talks about the sea, the Red Sea. He talks about the River Jordan. He talks about the mountains and the hills. But it changes in verse 5. Because now the psalmist, and if we are using the psalm ourselves, as the Jewish people would have, for prayer or for song in worship, then we would be changing at this point, and we wouldn't be talking about the things in the story. We would now begin talking to the things in the story. Do you see? He talks about the Red Sea in verse 3, but he talks to the Red Sea in verse 5. Isn't that interesting? He says, "What ails you, O sea?" The psalmist does, and so the person reading the psalm or praying the psalm or singing the song would start talking to the Red Sea. Now, that may seem strange, but if you'll remember, last summer when we walked through several psalms, we saw that the psalmist leads us and the psalms lead us to talk to ourselves, right? And that's healthy spiritually to do. Psalm 103 is the psalmist talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's someone talking to himself. He's telling his soul to bless the Lord. Here we're taught, not only that should we talk to God, and should we talk about what God has done, but we should even at times talk to things that are obstacles to our ultimate salvation. I love these last verses. Think about it. One writer said, what you have in verses 5 through 8 is trash talk. If you think about athletic competition, you know what I'm talking about. Guys, even before the game begins, boasting and taunting those who are their opponents. That's in some ways what we see here in these verses. I love verse 5. "What ails you?" the Jewish person would say as he would sing or pray this psalm. "What ails you, O sea, that you flee?" It's almost like he's saying, "Red Sea, you don't look so good. You look a little pale. Are you afraid? Is that why you ran?" I mean, that's what these verses are saying. That's what these verses are leading us to do, to mock. They're mocking the Red Sea. They're taunting the Red Sea as they recite, as they sing, as they pray this psalm. And then, "O Jordan," he's talking here about the Jordan River. "What ails you?" That's the implied thing. "What ails you that you turn back?" What he's saying is, what we're being led to see is that God is among his people. It's not that the Red Sea saw the Israelites and was afraid of the Israelites, but when the Red Sea saw the Israelites, the Red Sea somehow saw. This is poetic, of course, but it's making the point that God is among his people. And it's because of God's powerful presence with his people that the Red Sea looks pale and sick. "What ails you, O Red Sea, that you flee? And what about you, Jordan River, that you turn back?" And then, now you're talking not just about mountains and hills that are skipping, you're talking to the mountains and the hills. Verse 6, "O mountain," he says, "that you skip like rams." The implied thing is, what's ailing you that makes you tremble like you've got a fever? "O mountain, O mountains, what ails you that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs." Again, the picture of God's presence and the power of his presence. And the Jews would yearly, around the time of the Passover, they would use Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 in the celebration of Passover, in connection with Passover. These Psalms, 113 through 118, are called the Egyptian Hallels. They had to do with Egypt, and these were psalms of praise, hallels, hallelujah, to God that the Jewish people would use as they would remember what God had done for them. And it would encourage them not just to believe in God, but in the last part of the text, what we're being encouraged to do and led to do is to boast in this God. We believe in this God based on the story as God's people, and we boast in this God based on this story. Now, some of you may wonder, should Christians boast? Yes. Yes, in God. In God. You might say these were humble boasts. humble boast, because the children of Israel knew that the Red Sea didn't part because they were there and the Red Sea was scared of them. The children of Israel knew that the God of creation was with them. They were his sanctuary. They were his dominion. He was among them, and that's why the Red Sea parted. Let me give you this quick illustration. I think it's relevant in light of the NBA Finals. Imagine there was going to be a 3-on-3 basketball tournament, a nationwide 3-on-3 basketball tournament. And I was boasting because I'm playing with two guys and I am very confident we're going to win. I call LeBron James. I call Kevin Durant. They don't normally play together, but they decided they would since they were playing with me. Because they would both need to be playing together to play with me if we were going to win that tournament. The point is this. I could be pretty confident. I could boast going into that tournament if I were playing with those two guys. That's what we're talking about here. God's people can boast as they move forward toward God's purpose for our lives. We can boast because God is with us, because God is for us, because he's with us. So let me ask you this question in light of the last part of this psalm. Do you have this kind of confidence in the face of physical suffering and death? Do you have the kind of confidence that is reflected and really scripted, in a sense, for us in the last part of this psalm when you face spiritual opposition and spiritual accusation? I think you should. I think I should. So here's what I want to do. Based on this script, which was particularly relevant to the children of Israel and what God had done for them and what they could believe him for and trust him to do in the future, I want to give you some New Testament scripts very quickly as we finish that I think you and I ought to learn and that you and I ought to use when we're facing certain things. For example, how should you boast against death? Is there a script for that? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Do you notice that in that statement, the person is talking to death? Not about death, but to death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That's how Christians should boast. That's how Christians can boast as they face death. What about facing spiritual opposition? And here's where I move to the end of Romans chapter 8. I just can't get away from Romans, at least not completely. Think about it. How should we boast when facing spiritual opposition? Here's the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a good script for us to use. What about when we're facing accusation and feeling condemnation? How should we speak? How should we boast in that situation? Again, Romans 8 continues, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's a great script. You should learn it. We should use it when we face accusation, when we feel condemnation. What about when we are facing suffering? How should we boast? Again, is there a script? Yeah, a little further. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's one kind of suffering, or distress, that's another, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, we should not only believe in this God based on this story that we have in Psalm 114, we should also boast in this God, using the script as something to show us that this is a part of what it really means to live by faith. We should boast, verse 8, in the God who turns the rock into a pool of water. We should boast in the God who turns the flint into a spring of water. I mentioned earlier that in the New Testament it says Christ was that rock. The end of 1 Corinthians 10:4. Christ, or the rock rather, was Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, most likely, but it means at least this. It means that this rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. This rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. You don't expect to get water out of a rock. You don't expect for eternal life to come out of the agony of crucifixion. But that's exactly what happened. Just as the rock was struck, Jesus was struck on the cross. And his death for us is the source of life, eternal life, the water of life. That's why Jesus said this. Listen to this in light of what we just read. If any man is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's he talking about? This water gave the children of Israel physical life. The Spirit who comes to us out of and because of the work of Christ and our faith in Christ becomes within us a well, a spring, a fountain of water that wells up and overflows eternally. The Holy Spirit is the water. Jesus is the rock. The Holy Spirit is the water. The water of life, the water of eternal life. The Holy Spirit dwells in God's people, and we have eternal life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Think about this. God at the Red Sea made water into a walls. That's the way it's said in Exodus. They became like walls. So God takes something that's fluid and makes it like it's solid. And then in the wilderness, when they're thirsty, God takes something that's solid, a rock, and he brings fluid. He brings water out of it. You see, if God be for us, who can be against us? And our God is for us because of what Christ has done and because of our faith in him. He is for us. And we don't have to fear, we don't have to doubt that anything will keep God from accomplishing his purpose for his people, which is to bring us to the promised land, to bring us to be with him where he is. Let's bow and let's pray. God, thank you for this story of your redemption of your people, the people of Israel out of Egypt, for this story that points to the story of your redemption through Christ, and how you save your people out of slavery to sin, and how you bring us into the promised land, your new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Thank you, Lord, that we never have to fear that your plan and your purpose for your people will fail. And we can boast, not in our own ability or in our own superiority, not at all, but in you, in your power, in the fact that you're present with your people, among your people. We can trust in you. There is none to condemn. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you that we can have absolute assurance of entering your promised rest through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, as Josh prayed earlier, for those who may be here who've not yet seen and believed the truth of the gospel. God, would you enable us today? Would you enable some today to see the truth and to believe in Christ. And God, thank you that as your people, you will bring us safely to our rest. I pray as we sing in these next few moments that we would sing the song as our boast, not because of who we are, not because of our strength, not because of our skill, but because you are powerfully present and nothing will stand in your way of accomplishing your purpose for us as your people. In Jesus' name.